Well, last Sunday, we began a series of studies in the book of Psalms, and we're calling it Summer in the Psalms. It's not unique to us at all, but it's something that we're calling it, Summer in the Psalms. And what we're doing is that we're taking a break from our normal verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians just over the summer months, and we're doing so in order to focus on various psalms over this time. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, you'll remember that we began with an introduction or a bit of an overview of the book of Psalms, just to try to help to gear our thoughts and prepare our thoughts for the week ahead. Whereas today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be studying through an actual psalm itself. Last week may have been a little bit academic in nature, just because we were trying to get our heads around the structure, whereas today, we're looking at a specific psalm, and that psalm happens to be Psalm 46. Now, some of us may know this already, but Psalm 46 is what inspired the reformer Martin Luther to write that famous hymn, which is often sung, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." It's this very psalm that that inspired him to write that hymn. And as we know, Martin Luther was one of the key figures in church history, used in a very big way by God in the Protestant Reformation. In the year 1527, Martin Luther experienced what he called one of the most difficult times of his life. In the 10 years leading up to that point, the physical effect on Martin Luther after leading a movement for 10 years from when the Protestant Reformation had kind of begun, it was taking a real physical toll on his own body. And he began to experience things like heart problems, severe complications with his intestines. He had these dizzy spells, even so much so that during a sermon once, he became so dizzy that he had to stop partway through his sermon. And then following this, he often experienced an intense buzzing sound within his ears. He was convinced that he would one day die, well, very, very closely, soon die because of all these health matters that he was experiencing. And to make matters worse, the dreaded Black Plague had entered into Germany and it spread right to Luther's town in Wittenberg. And so while many people in Wittenberg fled, fearing for their lives, Luther and his wife, they remained right where they were, believing that it was God's will for them to care for the sick and to take care of the sick and the dying. And so Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, who happened to be pregnant with their second child at that time, what they did is that they turned their house into somewhat of a hospital. And it was during that season they witnessed and watched many of their loved ones and many of their church members and many of their friends die right before them. And while this was happening, one of Luther's sons, a one-year-old son, he actually became desperately ill, even to the point where they feared his life. They thought that his life was going to come to an end. And so you have all this pressure that's coming on upon Luther, you know, with the Protestant, leading the Protestant Reformation, to people dying, to his own health problems within his own very, very family. And it's at that very point in Martin Luther's life that Luther was driven to seek refuge. He was driven to seek refuge in God in a way that he had never had to do before. And so as he did so, one of the ways that he did so is by looking at the psalm that we're looking at today. He happened to be looking at Psalm 46, and he described Psalm 46 as becoming a strength to his soul, he said. And as mentioned, Luther eventually expanded the truths of Psalm 46 into the famous hymn, which we now know as "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And so both the hymn and Psalm 46, what they both are is very much a bold declaration that God is our all-sufficient refuge, even in those times in our lives, even at the very weakest moments of our lives. And as a result, Luther's hymn became somewhat of a symbol of strength and endurance through trials and difficulties that come about as an everyday part of life. And so interesting to see how Psalm 46 has affected the life of others in the past. Now, for the original context, so this is now preparing our minds to actually study the psalm itself. The original context of Psalm 46, it was likely written after a significant military victory in Jerusalem. The significant military victory is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. If you want to go and read those two chapters in your own time, you'll see the context of Psalm 46. And in 2 Kings 18, what happened is that the Assyrians, they came and they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. At that time, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, ruled separately by different kings. And the Assyrians empire, the Assyrian army came in, invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, besieged it, led the people away, never to return back to the northern kingdom again. Now, about 10 years later, the Assyrians, they came to now the southern kingdom of Israel. And this is where Jerusalem was actually located. And there was a man by the name of Hezekiah. I'll say his name a few times today. A man by the name of Hezekiah, and he was the king at that particular time. Now, King Hezekiah, he had already witnessed firsthand what the Assyrians had done to the northern kingdom of Israel. He had seen the way that they just went in, the superpower at that time, and just led them, besieged the region, led the people away, and that they had not returned. And now King Hezekiah saw the same superpower now coming up and lining up the southern kingdom of Israel as well. And what this did to King Hezekiah is that it drove King Hezekiah to his knees. It drove him to his knees. He cried out to God, and that's what we read in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It drives him to his knees, asking God, crying out to God, please spare me from these circumstances. Spare me from this coming invasion from these enemies. And sure enough, God heard his cry, and what God did is that he sent an angel. An angel of the Lord was sent over to the camp of the Assyrians, and in one night, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers were slaughtered. Now, when the other Assyrians woke up after the slaughter, they woke up in the morning, they saw the enormous slaughter that was around them, hundreds of thousands of bodies of their fellow soldiers lying around them, and the army retreated in fear, and the southern kingdom of Israel was spared from the judgment or from the invasion of the Assyrian army. And that is the historical context of Psalm 46. It was at a time when all earthly hope had been lost for their nation. And there wasn't a whole lot of hope. They'd seen what they had done to the northern kingdom of Israel. They're now coming for the southern kingdom of Israel. But Psalm 46 was written at a time when, although all hope seemed to be lost, well, God directly intervenes into their desperate circumstances and he turns things around for the better. And what is the main idea of Psalm 46? Well, the main idea that the psalmist puts forward is simply this. It's the ability of God to protect his people from their enemies by his ever-abiding presence. The ability of God to protect his people from their enemies by his ever-abiding presence. What Psalm 46 does is it reminds us something. It reminds us of what a difference it can make to us when our trust is firmly in God, despite all of the challenges, despite all of the difficulties that we might experience within this life. Now, if you just look down at your Bibles there in Psalm 46, you'll see that for Psalm 46, it begins with a superscription or a little title there. Notice how it puts it there in your Bible. In the New King James Version, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth." And so a couple of things, or three main things that we see here in this title. It tells us a little something about the psalm. The first thing that we see is that the psalm is directed or addressed to the worship director or the chief musician. And this is simply because we know the psalms were designed to be sung by God's people. And so they're saying, here you go, music leader, this is for you. Secondly, we see there that the psalm was written by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were Levites who both produced and they performed music while the people of Israel were in the tabernacle in the wilderness and also after the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. So the sons of Korah were the authors of this psalm. And thirdly, we see that Psalm 46 is a song for Alamoth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting because the word Alamoth there, it means young woman. And what's interesting about this is that there is no biblical record of any female choir in the Jewish places of worship. We just don't have any biblical record of that. And so how do we understand, you know, this word Alamoth here? Well, it likely refers to the pitch of the music for the psalm. Because remember, it's been addressed to the music director. We know who it's been written by, and probably just giving a bit of a hint as to what sort of pitch, you know, should be set for this particular psalm, It's likely the pitch is to be set high for those soprano type of voices. And so that's kind of the introduction of Psalm 46. Now, we are going to be dividing the psalm into three main parts. We're going to see firstly in verses 1 to 3 that the psalmist speaks of God as our immovable refuge. That's verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the psalmist speaks of God as our inexhaustible river. That's verses 4 to 7. And thirdly, we're going to see that the psalmist speaks of God as our invincible ruler, and that's in verses 8 to 11. So what it's going to tell us a little something about God here, right? He is our immovable refuge, he is our inexhaustible river, and he is our invincible ruler. And so let's begin now, giving our attention, now that we kind of know where we're going to go with it, there's the outline for the study. Let's now give our attention to verses 1 to 3, where the psalmist speaks of God as our immovable refuge. So notice it there in your Bibles. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. And so we can see here what it is that the psalmist is wanting to communicate in this very first section of the psalm. He begins by announcing that God is a strong refuge for his people and that God provides safety from discouraging and devastating circumstances. God is a refuge for his people and he provides safety for discouraging and devastating circumstances. Notice how he begins verse 1. The psalmist begins by saying, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we see what the psalmist is doing here, don't we? The psalmist, he pictures God as being a refuge. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does it mean that God is a refuge? Well, the word refuge, it refers to a strong shelter that keeps you safe from danger. A refuge is a fortress that cannot be conquered. The word refuge, it speaks of a city which is protected by a large wall which surrounds it. When it talks about a refuge is a place where people find protection, a place where people find strength, a place where people find stability. Now, when we find ourselves in trouble, notice the word trouble also there, when we find ourselves in trouble, it's always reassuring to know that we have a refuge, that is, a strong shelter that keeps us from danger, a fortress which cannot be conquered, and a wall which protects us. When we find ourselves in trouble, it's always reassuring to know that we have a refuge that's readily available to us. In fact, the word trouble there in verse 1, it describes, the word means a tight space. The word describes getting into a corner which you can't get yourself out of. It speaks of being restricted. The word trouble speaks of being tied up, being cramped up, so much so that you feel like you've got no room to move, nowhere to go. And many of us know what that's like, don't we? We know what it feels like to be in trouble. We know what it feels like to be feeling as though we're being backed into a corner, where we feel as though we're being crammed between a rock and a hard place. In fact, many of us have experienced this even in recent times. Many of us have had our jobs put on the line and said, hey, you've got a decision to make here. You've got to decide, are you going to keep your job or are you going to be coerced into a forced medical decision? And some of us have had employment issues. Some of us have job issues. Some of us feel like we've been backed into a corner, put between a rock and a hard place because of relationships with others, even with our extended family members, maybe even some with immediate family members, putting certain medical choices as a condition for relationship with the person going forward. And as we know, we've certainly been put into, between a rock and a hard place concerning the church, haven't we? We know what that feels like. And what's interesting is that when we find ourselves in this kind of place, when we're being attacked by discouraging, devastating circumstances of life, how do we normally respond? How have you responded? How have you responded when you've come to these points of decision where we've found it like we've crammed into a corner needing to make a forced decision one way or another? How do we respond? Well, many times, if you're anything like me, the natural tendency is to immediately go into what I might call self-preservation mode. I've got to preserve myself. I've got to preserve what I have. And generally, the natural tendency is for us to think that I'm in a jam, it's all up to me, and so it's up to me to get myself out of the jam and get myself out of the tight spot that I find myself in. It kind of makes me think a little bit of when we were needing to move our sheep at home. There's a few of them, we don't have too many. We've got a few out the back there. We had to move them from to a different paddock because the grass was getting low during winter. And in order to catch them, you know, we didn't have any dog. Well, we didn't have any dogs that could catch sheep, only play with the sheep. We had to try to catch the sheep, and we had to kind of push them into a corner of the paddock. And we needed to do that in order to try to get hold of them. And what was really interesting, that when the sheep were in the corner of the paddock, nowhere to go, it's interesting to see how nervous and how shaken up they were. We would see that they would try to dart into one direction, like, this is my escape, and then put on the brakes and come to a grinding halt when they realized, hey, I can't get around them that way. And then they go, oh, I know, I'll try this way. And they jump off and dart off in another direction, and only to put on the brakes and realize, I can't get myself out of that way either. And in some ways, I think that this can sometimes be what it is that we are like when we find ourselves in troubling circumstances, troubling in the sense of the biblical word, where we're kind of pushed into a corner, feel like there's no way to get out of the situation that we might be in. We try to go this way, we try to go that way, to try to get ourselves out of that place of that tight space, only to find ourselves unable to find that peace and comfort that we're actually looking for. When all along, it's interesting, even when we're in the tight space, even when we're in that rock and the hard place, it's interesting that the very help that we need is right there available to us, right where we are. Because notice, not only does the psalmist say that God is our refuge, but notice what the second line says. Not only is he our refuge in the sense of him being our source of strength and protection and stability, but notice the psalmist also says that this refuge is a very present help to us. The phrase can be translated an ever-present help. What does that mean? In other words, when we find ourselves in a jam, when we find ourselves in between a rock and a hard place with no way out, the help or the refuge we need is immediately present and instantly available to the people of God. That's what the psalmist is wanting us to understand. When we remember that God is our refuge, it reminds us that the help and the protection that we need for the distressing circumstances that we might be going through, the help we need is not somewhere off in the distance. It's not something that we need to go and run to. It's not like I have to jump over some hurdles to get to the help that I actually need, but instead what the psalmist is telling us is in that time of trouble, the help is readily available to us right where we are. And it's for that reason, notice what the psalmist says in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes a lot of sense. When we remember that the all-sustaining power of God is immediately available to us, I suppose we have to ask ourselves a question. What is it that we have to fear? What do we really have to fear if God is our refuge, he's that strength, that strong tower, and he's right there, ever present there in our time of trouble? What do we have to fear? I mean, it would be almost like a person inside a city, you know, to give an illustration of the, you know, the wording itself in the psalm here. A person's inside a city surrounded by huge, sturdy walls. Let's just say those walls are 50 meters high. Let's just go and make it really unrealistic. Let's say they're 200 meters high. And there you have the person right in the city there. And then outside of the city, you have someone with an axe or a bow and an arrow or a sword or something like that. And they're kind of tapping on the wall. I mean, what does that person inside the city have to fear? You know, what can the enemy do if your refuge is the one that is keeping you safe and secure? And in a similar way, when the psalmist says, "Therefore we will not fear," what is he doing? It is a bold declaration in the confidence of God and in his confidence in God. A bold statement of confidence in God. That regardless of whatever it is that we may face, as believers, we have no reason to fear. Why? Because God is in control. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is that very present help in our time of trouble. Now, of course, the follow-on question from that is, well, are you sure that God can be everything that I need him to be, even under the most discouraging and devastating of circumstances? Are you sure that he can be the refuge? Are you sure that he is everything that I need at that particular time? Well, notice how the psalmist puts it in the rest of verses 2 and 3. He says, even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Do you see what the psalmist is doing there? He's giving us an incredibly vivid picture. He's giving to us a picture of devastating circumstances, perhaps an enormous earthquake that causes enormous upheaval to tall and lofty mountains. The mountains, and what do mountains represent? Mountains usually represent what? They usually represent stability. Mountains usually represent continuity. You know, when you drive by, the mountains generally look the same. You can go back to return to a place that you had been 20 or 30 years prior, and that mountain is still going to be there. It represents stability and continuity. But what the psalmist is saying here, he's giving us the picture of that which seems stable, that which gives us continuity, is now collapsing, is now falling into the sea, as he puts it there. So we're talking about catastrophic types of circumstances or situations. The mountains are falling into the sea, and what's happening is that the sea is responding by flooding, going beyond their normal borders. Now, what is the psalmist doing for us here? The psalmist is illustrating to us severe turmoil. He's illustrating to us severe confusion, devastating circumstances. He's painting a picture of something where circumstances would seem to be everything seems out of control. Everything's flying off the handle. The mountain which was once there is just uprooted and it's thrown into the sea. But it's interesting, though, that in even the most out-of-control circumstances, and we've had some of those, haven't we? It's felt a little bit out of control. And maybe even now, at times you go, man, what's going on around us? This is crazy stuff that's going on around us. As crazy as it might be, I bet none of us have seen a mountain go and dump itself into the ocean yet, have we? Haven't seen that one yet. I'd say that one would probably be a bit of a more unsettling kind of experience. We haven't seen that one yet. It's interesting that even in the most out-of-control circumstances that we may face, we need not fear. That's why he says it. Therefore, we will not fear. Why won't we fear? Because, take it back to verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, and God is that ever-present help in our time of trouble. Well, this is the first way that God is portrayed in Psalm 46. He's portrayed as our immovable refuge. He is not one that's going to uproot and dump himself into the sea. He is that place. He is the picture of stability and continuity, even through the most devastating, uprooting type of circumstances. He's the one who provides us safety from discouraging and devastating circumstances. But then notice what the psalmist does at the end of verse 3. Did you see it there? Writes the word Selah. The little note there is notation, Selah. And as you might remember there from last week, this word Selah, they were added in there afterwards. And what the word Selah means, it means pause and reflect on what it is that has just been said. So let's do that. What he's saying is pause and reflect on perhaps the troubling circumstances that you may face right now. What are the troubling circumstances that come to your mind right at this very present time? What are the things that are weighing heavy on our minds right now? What are those things that make it kind of feel like a mountain that's just been uprooted and thrown into the sea? But then also pause and reflect on the reality that God is our refuge, that He is the one to turn to, even when it feels like everything is falling down around us. He is the one to turn to when everything that once felt constant is now beginning to collapse. Well, this is the very first thing that the psalmist puts forward to us. He talks about God being our immovable refuge, verses 1 to 3. But then following on from God being our immovable refuge, we see next in verses 4 to 7 that God is also our inexhaustible river. So let's take a look and see how the psalmist writes it there, beginning in verse 4. He says, "There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." And so we can see, can't we? We can see what it is that the psalmist is wanting to communicate in this second section of the psalm. And when I say sections, we know that it's kind of sectioned because we see that little word Selah after each and every little section there. It kind of helps us with the outlining, you know, when we're studying through the psalm together. We can see what he's trying to communicate to us. The psalmist is continues by picturing God as a satisfying river. That's the picture he gives us right there, right? A satisfying river, one who abides in the midst of his people, one who is ready to sustain and to protect and to destroy whatever would come up against his people. A satisfying river, an inexhaustible river. Now, what an interesting picture this is, because what it does is it reminds us of the history. It reminds us of the historical context of the psalm in which it was written. See, in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, when the Assyrians came in to invade the southern kingdom of Israel, the people, they were confined. They were restricted to be within the walls or the city walls of Jerusalem as the Assyrian army encamped all around the outside of them. Now, needless to say, what's one of the things that they needed? One of the things that they needed was water. Water became a very precious commodity to them, especially in Jerusalem, because unlike other cities, Jerusalem was not built upon a river like many other cities were. But what King Hezekiah had done, he wisely had built an underground water system. It connected the spring in Kidron right to the pool of Siloam, which was right in the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's interesting because what that did is that it made water, that which every person needed for their survival, it made water readily available to God's people for their ongoing survival. So yes, the people may have been confined to the walls of Jerusalem. There may have been restrictions placed upon them, but as long as they had the source, as long as they had that source of water, they knew that their lives would be sustained. We can see what the psalmist does in verses 4 to 7, can't we? He likens God to that life-giving, life-sustaining river. He likens God to that satisfying source of life who is present within our midst. Notice in verse 4, the psalmist speaks of how the river makes glad the city of God. In other words, it's a joyful thing for God's people to know that they are not alone, but to know that the presence of God is flowing into their lives. God is with us. But then notice in verse 5, the psalmist continues the thought by reminding us that God is in the midst of his people, therefore they will not be, what does it say? Moved. Now, physically speaking, God's people, people of Israel, southern kingdom of Israel, they did not have to move outside of the walls of their refuge in order to find water. They didn't need to move, physically speaking, because there was a constant supply that was always flowing right into their city. And in a similar way, when the troubling, distressing circumstances are upon us and surrounding us, we needn't move from our post. We needn't go looking for assistance elsewhere, because the very help that we need is right with us. It is like coming at us and coming to us, just like a river which flowed into Jerusalem. What an interesting poetic picture. God is our inexhaustible river. And what a difference this makes, right? What a difference it makes when we feel trapped and surrounded, backed into a corner. What a difference it makes knowing that the satisfying, life-sustaining presence of God is with us. God is not only our refuge in the sense of being our strong protective fortress, but we see here that God is also our river, is that satisfying source of spiritual life and spiritual sustenance. Not only does God protect us, but God is with us. And when we remember that God is with us, well, this makes all the difference when it comes to any attacks, any distress, any troubles that come around us and surround us and encamp around our lives. Because notice in verse 5, where the psalmist recognizes that God is with his people even in the most difficult of circumstances. He says that there in verse 5, God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice again at the end of that, verse 7, we see the word Selah. In other words, pause for a moment. Let us pause. Let us reflect on what it is that's just been said. Pause and reflect upon whatever the troubling circumstance might be in our lives at presently, right at this very time. But then, hold on to the reality that God is our river. God is with us, and his presence is somewhat streaming into our lives. And what's more, his presence is inexhaustible. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. You know, the river that came into Jerusalem, it made the people glad because there was a constant supply. They knew it wasn't going to dry up. It was a continuous river. And because God is this inexhaustible river for us, therefore we know that God is with us and everything is going to be okay. Well, moving on from God being our immovable refuge, verses 1 to 3, God also being our inexhaustible river, verses 4 to 7, we come finally to God being our invincible ruler. We see this in verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11, the psalmist reminds us of just what God is actually capable of and the way that God will fight on behalf of his people. This is such an incredibly encouraging portion of the psalm. What God is capable in fighting on behalf of his people. Notice verse 8, how he puts it there. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Then he goes on and says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And so the main idea that the psalmist presents to us in this third and final section here is simply this. The main idea is that the battle belongs to who? The battle belongs to the Lord. And because the battle belongs to the Lord, he will fight the evil forces that will come upon and to threaten his people. And he will fight those evil forces that come against his people. Why? It's to bring glory to his name. All of these ideas are all encapsulated here in verses 8 to 11. The battle belongs to the Lord, He'll fight the evil forces that threaten his people to the glory of his name. You see, in this third and final section of Psalm 46, the psalmist describes the aftermath of the great slaughter which took place at Jerusalem in 2 Kings 18 and 19. He describes the aftermath of when that angel of the Lord was sent and wiped out that 185,000 soldiers that one very night. In the fields that surrounded Jerusalem, there would have laid hundreds of thousands of dead bodies. There would have been equipment and weapons that were scattered and broken. Now, we have to understand that the Assyrians, they were the strongest superpower at that time in history. They were not used to being defeated. They were not used to being defeated, but they were only ever used to victory. And so when the Assyrians, when they decided to attack the southern kingdom of Israel, I'm sure that there was a bold confidence in and of themselves that thought to themselves, we've got this. We can do this. We can bust through this place. We did it to the northern kingdom of Israel. We've done it to many other regions around us. I am confident that we can take this city. And in all fairness, by all human terms, it wouldn't have been difficult for them to completely annihilate Jerusalem. They'd done it to every other place around them, the superpower at that time. But you see, what didn't factor into the thinking of the Assyrians is that they weren't just coming up against the people of Israel, they were also coming up against the God of Israel also. It wasn't just the people, but they're coming up against the God, and they didn't factor that into their thinking. What's more, the Jews didn't need to leave their place of refuge in order to win the battle. They could stay in that place of refuge, that place of safety and strength and protection. They could stay right there because who was fighting the battle on their behalf? God was fighting the battle on their behalf. God defeated and disarmed their enemies, and he destroyed their weapons so that they could no longer attack them anymore. This is what the psalmist means when he says in verse 8 there, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." And also when he says in verse 9, "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." What is he doing? He's reminding us that the battle truly belongs to the Lord. King Hezekiah did not lift a finger. He didn't even lift a single finger to achieve victory over those who opposed God's people. But what did he do? King Hezekiah did the most strategic thing that he could possibly do. King Hezekiah fell to his knees and he cried out to God, crying out for deliverance. "Please spare us. Save us from the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now." And he does so not on the basis of their own good, but he does it primarily on the basis of God's great name. I'll draw you to a passage that where he talks about this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. It records a portion of King Hezekiah's prayer. A portion of his prayer where the Assyrians are encamped around him, ready to attack him. And this is one of the things that King Hezekiah prays. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." You see what he does there? Spare us, but do it for the glory of your name. And sure enough, what happened? God did exactly that. God saved them by fighting on behalf of them. And what he did is that he neutralized the opposition that had come against them. Which is a reminder to us that prayer should never be seen as our last resort, but it should always be seen as our first resource. Never our last resort, but our first resource. And it's for this reason we see in verse 10, we see a shift. There's a shift from the psalmist speaking to God to now in verse 10, it's God speaking to us. Notice the difference in tenses there. In light of the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord, that God will fight on behalf of his people, notice what God says in verse 10. On that basis, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. Interesting. Sometimes you get the little coffee mug, you know, or the little, with the saying, be still and know that I am God. I saw a little, you know, scripture card that had a little picture of a kitten, you know, a little white kitten on its back like this. And be still and know that I am God. And you see all these cute little things. Interesting in the context is that when God says, be still and know that I am God, he sends in an angel and wipes out and kills 185,000 people on the battlefield without his people having to lift a finger. Imagine that on a little card. Heaps of corpses everywhere. Be still and know that I am God. Coffee mug. Have that inscription on it. There you go. I think we've got it now. Who can do the graphics for us? At the back, www.redemptionchurch.org.nz. Corpses. I'm not going to say who those corpses are. I would never say politicians, but I would just say we want to see this soul saved first, and then we'll see what happens from there. Anyway, that all that to say, interesting the context. Be still and know that I am God. And notice what else it says in verse 10. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Interesting. See, here we are so much of the time so focused on our own little circumstances and going, oh, help me, God. You know, the little kitten card isn't doing it anymore. You know, be still and know I'm God. Our perspective is so limited sometimes. God will protect us, yes, for our own sake, but primarily for his own sake. As he says there, he did it so that he would be exalted among the nations, that he would be exalted in the earth. God wants his glory to be seen. And he is not glorified when his people are being stamped on and trodden over and treated like scum of the earth by those powers and the wicked that would come up against them. But he will defend. He will step in. He will do what's necessary for their good, but for his name's sake. Be still. And know that I am God. Now it's interesting because God brought about the destruction of those who threatened his people, again, without them even needing to lift a finger. They didn't do a thing. They couldn't really take any credit for it. I mean, King Hezekiah could say, well, at least I prayed. I mean, this is as far as it could go. There's nothing more you could really say. I don't know what the others were up to. And yes, there are times where God does call his people to action, right? But in this instance, it's interesting. No amount of human activity could overturn the circumstances that the people were in. And we see it's at that particular time, when no amount of human effort could do it, that God calls upon his people to be still. In other words, in this instance, God's purpose for his people to simply recognize him as their refuge. He calls upon his people to experience his satisfying presence like a river. And he calls upon them to watch and to wait and to see how it is that God would fight on their behalf. You see, what this reminds us of is that sometimes when we feel as though all hope is lost, it's then that God's work will be seen even more visibly than what might be ordinarily. When we're surrounded with the impossible, it is then that God calls upon us to be still and to know that he is God and to watch and to wait to see what he will do. Well, the psalmist finishes in verse 11 by saying, the Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. The third call for us to pause and to reflect on what it is that we have just looked at. And so let's do that. What are the things in our lives right now where we feel as though we've perhaps exhausted every avenue possible? What are the things in our lives that although we've exhausted every avenue that's possible, we find ourselves in the same predicament? No change has been made. What are the impossible circumstances that are before us right now that we've just not been able to overcome on our own or by our own strength or our own ability? I'm just putting it out there. Could it be that even in that God has purposed for us to recognize him in that place as our strong refuge, Has he, could it be that he's purposed us for it to experience him as that soul-satisfying river? And could it be that God has purposed for us to be still and to know that he is God and to watch him fight the battles on our behalf, turning and changing circumstances in such a way that we would stand back as his people and go, the battle truly belongs to the Lord. Could it be? Now, as we think about the way that our godless government is completely botching up our nation's response to the COVID-19 pandemic, causing citizens of our great nation to turn against each other rather than standing united together, don't get me wrong. There is still a place for us to take action. There is still a place for us to take our government to court, like we are doing at the moment, for their overreach into the church. There is still a place for us to speak out about the inconsistencies of our government's approach and helping other people to see the false narrative that they're feeding into our society, which, by the way, now people's eyes are starting to open to that now and going, this isn't right. Pulling our country apart. There is a place to challenge employers. There is a place to challenge churches who are discriminating against other people based upon what should be a personal medical choice. However, if we want to see true victory, we need to recognize that our fight or our wrestle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. If we want to see victory over the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now, our trust must be in God and in God alone to bring that about, to be still and to know that he is God. It is not a call to apathy. It is not a call to say, hey, I'll sit back and do absolutely nothing, sit on my hands. But instead, it's a call to make sure that our trust is in the right place, that we are looking for the right things in the right places. And in the meantime, we are to look to God as our immovable refuge. We are to look to God as our inexhaustible river. We are to look to God as our invincible ruler. In closing, 18th of February, 1546, Martin Luther came to the time of his death. He lay on his deathbed, and his final words were this: our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. Firm to the end, Martin Luther was reminded that his faith was strongly in God and in God alone, that God was his mighty fortress, that bulwark never failing, both in life and in death. How easy it is for us as believers to become fearful when circumstances rise up against us, when the storms of life impose upon our lives, and how easy it is for our hearts to almost faint within us. Greater and greater the problems grow, causing us to become discouraged and overwhelmed. But it's even in that time, it is important that we keep our eyes fixed upon God. If we focus only on our problems, what's going to come as a result? Focusing on our problems will only ever breed fear. That's why we see our nation so fearful at the moment. Focusing on our problems will only breed fear, but looking to God as our refuge, as our river, as our ruler, this will increase our faith. And that, my friends, will bring us the peace and the comfort despite all that is going on around us. May that be true of each and every one of us today. May we have our thoughts fixed upon God and think to ourselves, you know what? As difficult as it is right now, God was able to spare his people even when death was knocking at the door. The enemies were surrounding them. There was nowhere else to go. Yet God, even at that time, was the refuge, supplying that river of life, soul-satisfying presence. And as we rejoice in that, as we keep kept in that, God then fights our battles that are around us. And you know what? I'm looking forward to seeing that. In fact, I'm loving seeing it right now. Aren't you? Aren't you enjoying watching? Aren't you enjoying seeing the narrative of our government starting to unravel itself? It's going to keep on going more and more now. It's going to start unraveling. You know, isn't it a joy to do what many other churches have, you know, a number of other churches have done, yet other churches, you know, although there may be division, we see God doing a work within our church here, and we go, thank you, Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. We're not splintered, you know, flying off in every direction here. But God is unifying us. We are being still and knowing that He is God. And I think I'm excited about it. We should be excited about it. Not a giddy kind of, you know, optimism, but a biblically based, biblically grounded expectation that God will fight on behalf of His people. We can have an expectation that the false, that the wicked, that the evil will be unraveled before our very eyes, because it is God who is doing that work. So let's leave today with that confidence in our hearts. Let us cling to Psalm 46 as Martin Luther did, even at the time of most despair within his life. Amen. I'm just going to invite the music team to come up, and let's just finish with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the psalm that has encouraged us to keep our thoughts off our problems and to focus our thoughts upon you. Lord, we're not naive of the problems that are around us, but at the same time, we certainly don't want to be naive of you within our lives as well. So God, help us with that. Help us to, although we recognize the problems, we're not overwhelmed by the problems, because you are our refuge. You are that satisfying river. You are that invincible ruler that will protect us and fight on behalf of us. So Lord, help us by your grace to be still and to know that you are God. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.